8, if you will. Mark chapter 8. How many of you found Mark chapter 8? Are you there? Okay. Mark chapter 8. Now, when you get there, turn back to chapter 7 and you'll be where I am. Okay. Mark chapter 7. I'm studying 2 Kings also, and with all the things that are going on for the afternoon service at 1:15. And, of course, we'll have lunch in the gym, and then we'll be back at 1:15 for the afternoon service. But in doing that, sometimes the numbers can get confused or mixed up there just a little bit. But we're in chapter 7 of the book of Mark. Now, as you look at yourself sometimes, some of you have a pretty good opinion of yourself. And, you know, you look around and think you're kind of like the Pharisee that said, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not as this publican. There's a few folks that we don't think might quite meet up to our idea of what should be accepted or not accepted." And so we can have opinions that are that way, looking around at people, down at people. Sometimes we don't think we do that, but if we would really analyze our attitude, we'd realize we really do. But yet when we stop and look at the Word of God and begin to look at what it has to say, we all should feel pretty equal, because we've all got the same problem. And we all have issues that we're facing. One of the greatest things that can happen amongst a group of Christians is for them to understand we all need help. None of us here are perfect, or none of us as individuals are righteous. None of us have it all together. We need each other. We're on the same road. We're trying to walk in a way that pleases God. We're trying to have a heart for God. We're trying to encourage each other. When someone fails, we don't go, "Hey, Virginia, look." They're in the Virginia here this morning, thank goodness. "Hey, Virginia, look. Did you see what she did?" Or, "Hey, George, you see what he did?" You know, we're actually talking to others about others. Again, as soon as we do that, we are not right before God. Our hearts are wrong in that way. Instead, we pray privately for folks if we see they have difficulties. But another great thing to do is to actually go to them and pray with them, isn't it? And encourage them. If you see someone failing, encourage them. Many times that'll give them the opportunity to turn around and come back and get on the right track. That's our job as believers. And Galatians chapter 6 speaks to that. If a man thinks he's standing, well, then he's in trouble, because he'll probably fall. But also, we're to bear one another's what? Burdens. We're to look to others and see what their special need is. Well, as we begin to think of the wickedness that's around us today, where does it come from? Where does it come from? And as we, I'm asking, but I'm not asking. Okay. As we stop and look at the Word of God, we're going to decipher some things today. Decipher, that's a good word. I like that. We're going to figure out some things today from the Bible that sometimes is shocking to us, but at the same time helps us really understand ourselves even better. But in order to do that, look at Mark chapter 7 and remember how we got to this passage. We're going to look at the context and see how we got to where we are. Remember, the Lord Jesus, he's been ministering, he's walked on the water, he's healed all kinds of people. We find out at the end of verse 56, it says, wherever he entered, chapter 6, wherever he entered into villages, cities, the country, they laid the sick in the marketplace, they begged him that they might just touched the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. He walked on the water. He fed the 5,000. All these people were there to see many of these things. The disciples watched the many miracles that he had done as he healed the demoniac of the Gadarenes. Again, brought him to his right mind in an instant through casting out the demonic influence that was within him and putting him where he became the first gospel preacher. So many amazing miracles that were done. And even here, as you see, all of these individuals that are being healed by touching the hem of his garment. And yet, as we come to chapter 7, the Pharisees and scribes, In its original sense, the word Pharisee was not necessarily bad, but in what it became, it was bad. This is a group of individuals who became judges, as it were, of all that was going on around them, and judging the hearts of people, which you cannot do, and judging their attitudes, judging their actions, and wanting everyone to meet their requirements as far as what they thought was right, as far as their idea of keeping the law. We have the Torah, which is the actual law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and those other things that are written in Scripture. And then we have the Talmud. The Talmud are the man-made written things that were there. And the Talmud was, at first, kind of a way to help the people understand how to keep the Torah. But as it began to grow and grow and grow, you've got books and books and books. And so the Talmud, the books of man-made laws, became almost impossible to follow because of the amount of information that was there that the people were supposed to follow and do, and yet it was all man-made. It wasn't God-made. And so as you see those individuals, here they come to Jesus. Now, again, I mentioned what he had done. You stop and really think what he had accomplished, what he had done, the healings that he had done, the walking on the water, the stilling of that accent and my tongue get together sometimes. The stilling of the raging sea as the disciples were in the midst of it. You just think of those tremendous miracles. And everywhere the Lord Jesus goes, throngs are following him. Here come the Pharisees. And they're seeing all of this. What do they focus on? Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with undefiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. So in other words, after all this is going on and the people are raving about the Lord Jesus and the fact that he's healing their friends and their neighbors and their family members and different ones, and they're seeing his grace pour out through him, his compassion, as they're feeling that come from him, the true heart of God as it's being extended to them. Then here come the Pharisees on the other hand, and what are they looking at? They see that the disciples didn't go through, and we talked about this last week. I'm not going into depth into it again. But they didn't go through the normal ceremonial washings that they prescribe have to be done. And this was, again, something that involved some 9 steps as to going through each step, washing arms and praying to God and doing all this stuff in between. And you did that before each meal, before they partake of the food. This is going to be a day. Hang on. Okay. Before they took of the food, they went through all these things. Well, now they're demanding, as it were, that all the people do these things. Again, you don't find it in Scripture anywhere regarding the average individual eating. And so it's not meaning the disciples were eating with filthy hands and you ladies would have been over there shaking your finger at them, you know, wash your hands before you eat. It was the idea they hadn't gone through the ceremonial washings. Understand that. And so they're picking out these little things. It says in verse 4, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the, and this is the important word, what? Tradition of the elders. Tradition of the elders. In other words, we're not talking about the word of God. We're talking about tradition. And again, we synced that with a lot of the traditions that we see today. And we need to realize tradition, it doesn't mean that some things are bad because we do them as tradition, but it means we need to be careful and not judge someone to link those things with true spirituality or Scripture, hold them on an equal basis with that. And whether how we run our church services, all of those kinds of things, we need to realize much of it's traditional, and so it doesn't have to do with the actual teaching of the Word of God. And so we have to constantly remember that, because you'll have some folks, you change something and boy, they get really upset, like we just defiled God's word. And it was nothing to do with that whatsoever. It was something that was traditional. And so he answered them in verse 6, it says, and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So God said, I'm not looking at your outward actions. I'm looking at your what? Heart. That reminds us, remember when Samuel was picking one of the sons of Jesse to be king, he took the first one, and he was handsome, and he was strong, looked like a military leader. And so Samuel thinks, this must be him. And they, no, it wasn't him. And they go through them all and finally end up with David, who was a shepherd out on the hillside. And at that point, he would have been a younger boy, 12 or 13. And God calls him in. And we're reminded in that scripture, God doesn't look at the outward appearance, but he looks at the heart. Again, the heart is what God sees. And so actions aren't always clearly indicating what's in the heart. Many times actions do indicate what's in the heart, but again, understanding we need to see someone's heart, we need to understand what's in their relationship with God, not necessarily always the exterior and the things that we see from the outside. And so he says, but their heart is far from me, in vain they worship me. That's important. In other words, all the worship that they're going through is of no value. That's what he says. All these rituals they go through, all this stuff, he said, means nothing. Zero. That's God saying that. Jesus saying, means nothing. Absolutely zero. And he goes on to say, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So again, we've got to be careful, and it's easy without even knowing it sometimes to slip into that mode on either side. And so we always want to be careful that we're truly teaching Scripture and teaching the truths of Scripture and not getting into where we teach personal ideas or thoughts in regard to that as Scripture. He says, for laying aside the commandment of God. Now that's the big deal here. Instead of doing what God wanted them to do, they're doing what they wanted to do. And they're making up all these things that would make them look good, that would look showy. Again, the hem of the garments, all the different things that go with that. They're doing all of those things and yet not following the true commandment of God and the true teaching of God. And so he then went into the whole idea of the law of Corban. And we talked about that, where they weren't honoring their parents who had need, but instead they were saying regarding their finances, sorry, Mom, Dad, I gave everything I have to God, so I cannot help you. When in reality, they were using the money for themselves, and supposedly that was okay according to that law, and they could give it to anybody else they wanted to according to that law, but they couldn't help their own parents. And he said, yet the scripture says, honor your father and mother. And so you're throwing out what God has said and putting in what you have said. Well, with that kind of as a background of this, then we jump into the next passage where he calls the multitude together to himself, and we're dealing still with this same issue. The same issue. In other words, the food. The eating of food, the eating with dirty hands, okay? And without ceremonial cleansing. We're not talking dirty hands, we're talking hands that weren't ceremonial cleansed. And so if you keep that in mind, this next passage is easy to follow. And so he says, when he had called the multitude to himself, so after the Pharisees have gone off on him and the disciples in front of the multitude, now he's going to straighten out the whole issue with these folks, with the issue that's there. He said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. You all got ears this morning? Okay, then you need to hear. When he had entered a house away from the crowd, His disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his what? Stomach." And we remember the scripture says, out of the heart are the issues of life. The Bible says to guard your heart. Well, all kinds of passages that tell us to be careful about what we put in our heart. But he said here the stomach issue is not the issue. He says, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. This is a phrase we'll look at in a minute. And that little phrase, as little as it is, was a monumental blockbuster when he said it at that point, because there was a reason behind it. And of course, if you think of the previous things that took place, you'll understand why. Verse 20, "And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of a heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, and an evil eye, a blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." Now, at least he didn't get technical and describe everything that might be in there. He took it to the extreme, didn't he? In explaining before these people where defilement comes from. Defilement, I looked it up in the Webster Third College Edition Dictionary. I tell you which one, because the one you always really want to look at if you want to find out what Webster had is the Webster Unabridged Original Dictionary. Now, it's quite huge and extreme. They have doctored a lot of the things that are in it since Webster first put those words in there, and even have started changing some things in order to fit more what society believes rather than what the word actually truly meant. But in this word, they have it right. It means to make filthy or dirty, to pollute, to make ceremonially unclean, to corrupt, to profane or sully. We don't talk about things being sullied today too much, but that means, again, to dirty it or smudge it. To violate the chastity of, to deflower, all of those are the terms that go along with this word, defile. So we get the picture to take something good, something which is good, and remember when God created everything, he said it was what? Good. So God created the heavens and the earth and each individual thing as he went through, and each when he got done, he said it was good. And so we have to remember that. Even the heart of man at that point was what? Good. And man was good. And earth was good. And everything around was good. But then you take that which is good and you make it dirty and filthy. You pollute it. You profane it, you corrupt it, you violate it, you deflower it. All those terms that were there, that's what happens when something is defiled. Before the TV and internet and cell phone, there might have been a time, and I say this carefully, there might have been a time when hearing of terrible wickedness and evil would have been a little more unusual. Maybe you grew up in a small town, and I know I did, and there were some things that were considered bad that we'd hear about from time to time, but it wasn't the everyday thing. It was kind of a Mayberry-type town where at that point in that time period, you know, there was a lot of fun things and joyous things, and I know that there were a lot of wicked things, too. We heard about those, some of the stuff coming out of some of the high school kids, and then a lot of other things that went on from time to time, but it wasn't just constant evil, evil, evil. But today, we're inundated with it. News with filth to the point that it's desensitized us as a nation. Wickedness is around us on every hand. Everything you look at, there's wickedness. Is there good on the internet? Yes, there is. But boy, you really have to work to stay in the good. On the cell phone, on the TV, all of that, as we look at it, it becomes to where filth just pours in and wicked becomes common, and common, so common that the pure now is almost what is unheard of. The right and clean and virtuous is almost unheard of. Government is defiled in so many ways. Once in a while, when you hear of someone who stands for right and truth, that's an unusual thing. The educational institutions are defiled. Marriage is defiled. Youth are defiled. All that God made that He said was good have been defiled, have been made filthy, have been made dirty as mankind gets a hold of things. Now, there are some psychologists and some psychiatrists. There was one in the 70s, Skinner was his name, and he came out with the prognosis that environment, is what makes people what they are. In other words, if you take a person who is evil and wicked and vile and dirty, and you put him instead in a good environment, then he will become what would be the outcome of the idea. He'll become good. And so they tried that. They actually worked on a series of apartment complexes. And I can name the place, in fact, Caprini Green in Chicago, which is now one of the most dangerous places in Chicago to be. It has been in the past, and it could be even that it's been torn, or not torn down, but shut down at this point. But that originally was one of the projects following the whole idea. We'll take people that live in slums and live that are having all kinds of issues and moral issues and wicked issues as far as shootings and all those kinds of things. We'll take those folks and we'll put them in some nice apartments that are clean and brand new and painted and put them in there. They said they came in within 6 weeks and some of the people had turned the bathtubs into charcoal pits. They had torn wallpaper off the walls. They'd written stuff all over the walls and tore them. Why? It wasn't the environment that made them what they were. It was their heart that made them what they were. And people today can't understand that. We've got jails and institutions that are trying to change people by changing the outside. And that's why the only real hope is changing a man's heart, bringing him to Christ and seeing him transform and change from within. Then you will begin to see the possibilities of changing individuals. Government programs abound today with the idea. Again, but it doesn't work. And what do they do? I'm always amazed. Let's throw some more money at it and it'll get better. That's what you'll always hear. We're not throwing enough money at it. Education, what do we need? More money. Jails, what do we need? Better jails, more jails, and more money. As far as education concerned, again, the reason they're not doing well, they need computers. And so we need to computerize the whole sixth grade of every student in Michigan. So all of a sudden we've got millions and millions of dollars thrown toward that. All it did was open up even a greater door of wickedness for so many of those who found that area. And then those institutions, of course, become defiled themselves and begin to say, defilement is right and purity and godliness is wrong. And that's what we're hearing today, isn't it? We look around us and purity is wrong. Those that desire the pure, those that want marriage traditional as God has stated, they're wrong. We even take a guy, the baker in Colorado, isn't that horrible, in that situation where finally he wins the court case in the Supreme Court, and now Colorado's brought another case against him. They're not going to let him out of the circumstance. That's what defilement does, wickedness does. In fact, as we read in Romans chapter 1, we see that whole degradation that takes place. The Bible talks about that sliding down further and further and further. And at the end of chapter 1, we get into that whole area of homosexuality and lesbianism and all that's involved there. that's described. And then in chapter 2, it starts out and it says, and the problem is those who are in leadership don't say that that's wrong. Instead, they turn around and try to make it the general, the what's right, and condone all of those kinds of things. And so that very chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Romans, we see all of that as it's filled out. And so today we see this whole issue of the transgenderism and homosexuality. Again, God is, those things are right, and God is what? All of you together, what's God? He's wrong. God's wrong, because God's word says different than that. Marriage is taboo, so God is wrong. Again, family is anyone. God is wrong. And so we begin to see all of these things where even in society it's becoming legislated to legislate evil and put it in the place of that which is good. So illegal is right. The law and the Constitution is wrong. Anarchy is right. Police are bad. Police are bad. No, police are there, according to Romans chapter 13. They're put in place to bring about that which is good. And they're to help us in having a society that's under control and to live in a civilized area. What we're creating instead is anarchy, where things are no longer in control. Socialism is right. Capitalism is bad. So in other words, make everybody equal. Give them all the same thing. Don't allow somebody to work to improve themselves or to take care of themselves. As you see that, it's a biblical truth, actually, but that's taught as wrong. The whole idea of a one world rather than a patriotic nation that stands for truth and righteousness and goodness. Instead, we got to become one with the rest of the world. Well, we see the Bible teaches the one world idea, don't we? And so this whole concept, where does this all come from? Was Skinner right? Was it the environment that brought all this about? Is that where all of these things came from? Well, Jesus answers Skinner and anyone who says that directly in this passage. He clearly helps us understand extreme evil can be done by seemingly normal people. Another psychologist actually came out with a study in 2002, and that was the premise that he laid down at the end of it. He was so intelligent. He was so smart. It's amazing. I'm going to tell it to you again because you're all sitting there. What was it he said again? Okay. Extreme evil can be done by seemingly normal people. Wow, what a new concept. Actually, you find that's exactly what Jesus was saying. Recently in the news, a husband kills his wife, who he said strangled their daughters because he was having an affair. And everybody that talks about these folks said, we thought they were normal. We haven't seen anything to see any unusual thing out of them, out of that family. And we just sit there like, how in the world could someone do these things? I can't even imagine my own kids taking their life. Can you? Your own children? I can't even fathom that. Yet here we have someone called normal. A college girl disappears. She's found dead later in a cornfield in Iowa. And we're talking about the wickedness and vileness that's there. We see students murdering students. We see rampant pornography. We look around us and we see these mass killings that we're saying, how did that ever happen in the United States? What has changed in the United States? Maybe that has caused that to happen. I don't have to go too far to find out, do you? What has happened? What have we gotten away from? What is no longer the basis of our thoughts or thinking? What has been removed from the school? As you begin to look at all of that, it begins to come together. And I begin to see where the Lord Jesus is coming from. Now, have I encouraged you yet? You're sitting there like, oh, don't talk about any more of this. Well, the problem is the social psychologists today are still requoting those of the 50s, those of the 60s, 70s, 80s, 2000s, that all of this is coming from the outside. We got to change the outside. Are you grasping that? That's what they're saying. And a lot of you bought it. Yeah, well, no wonder he grew up in, you know, if he hadn't, you know, there's a lot of people that grew up in the same area that are good. They grew up in the same place. They're good. And so why didn't the environment bother them? Again, we've got to realize, let's go back and look at the whole situation as to what the Lord said. The Bible, Jesus says, the problem is not outside of you, it's inside of you. The word defile is used 5 times in this passage. 5 times. And that word defilement, again, as I told you, carries that whole idea of a complete changing of heart from right to bad, from good to evil. In other words, that which was good is no longer good. That which was right is no longer right. The Pharisees saw themselves as clean and pure inside. They were good on the inside. We have kept the law. Remember when the Lord Jesus talked to the rich young ruler and he lists those things. He said, well, I've kept all these from my youth. And if I was standing there at the time, I probably would have grabbed my nose and tried to keep from busting out loud laughing. Wouldn't you? You've kept every law of God since your youth. If one of you said that, I would do the same thing. Try to keep from laughing at the point. You don't hold your nose to keep from laughing. I do. Okay. Try to stifle a laugh. They thought they were only defiled from the outside. That's why some of the ceremonial laws that were listed in Leviticus did tell them that there were certain things that were unclean and they weren't to touch those things for a period of time. And a woman would be unclean after birth for a period of time. The monthly cycle thing made her unclean for a period of time. They weren't to touch dead bodies. They weren't to touch other things that were involved, or they were unclean for a time, and there was germs involved and all kinds of things. And so there were a lot of these things that were given for a reason, but they began to look at it instead of the way God was teaching them. They began to look at it like, well, all the wickedness comes from the outside, and that's what defiles us. So that's why they set up so many of these laws, and we see people even today following rituals, following man-made set-down things to try to be righteous, and yet the Bible says that's not possible. So after condemning the scribes and the Pharisees in that first part, he now turns to the crowd to explain again their problem and to help the crowd understand even themselves. It talks about all of you, and he uses that phrase here as he begins to speak to them, hear me, everyone. Everyone. I want every one of you to understand this. I want every one of you to see this. He says, food goes in clean and it comes out defiled. We don't want to get graphic or get into detail, but again, you pick up a banana, you eat it, you have no problem. You want an orange, an apple, a steak or whatever, that doesn't bother you. When everything's done and handled, then you don't feel so free about handling everything, do you? That's as far as I'm going to get. Hopefully you can get that. And that's what he's talking about here. It comes out defiled. I don't hear any of you saying it's really hot today. It's supposed to be really warm today. Let's go down to the sewage treatment plant and take a swim. I don't hear that. That's because of the way the food is changed from going in and being removed. And so he keeps using, it's a simple illustration. He knows they understand that everyday process going into their bodies and out of their bodies and that kind of thing, but he's trying to show him. But that's why I said it's so important. He says the spiritual application of the scientific fact is evil doesn't come into you, it comes out of you. Evil doesn't come into you, it comes out of you. Remember 1 Samuel 16:7, where again God said, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. The heart is evil. The heart is evil. The Jews were emphasizing, again, the Levitical law principles. Do not touch, do not get close to, don't have anything to do with this, don't do that. Lepers are unclean, certain foods are unclean, everything on the outside. The Bible, even in the Old Testament, constantly emphasized the attitude of heart. Even to the Old Testament saints, it says it's not the letter of the law that's important, it's your heart attitude. If you're keeping the letter of the law because your heart is right, that's good. But if you're keeping the letter of the law as though that's going to make you righteous, that is not good. That is evil. Samuel, in speaking to Saul, clarifies this issue. Remember, Saul was given an order. He was supposed to go down and take care of the Amalekites, and he was to completely annihilate all of them because of the wickedness and the evilness involved in their idol worship and everything that was there, the immorality that was involved. And God gave him an order. And instead, he kept some of the animals. He kept the king. He kept several other things. And God tells him, you know, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. God is more pleased with your obedience. He's more pleased with your heart being right than he is with the things that you do, or the sacrificial laws that you follow, all of those things. Jesus, here at this point, destroys all the dietary laws of the Jews in that one little phrase there, as you look again at chapter 19, the last verse, thus purifying all foods. Immediately, he was throwing out that whole Old Testament line of foods that were clean and unclean. Remember Peter in Acts chapter 10, when God said to him, don't call what God has made clean unclean. And God told him to, all these animals were in that sheet that came down, remember, as he was praying, and three times it happened, and God showed him these animals and said, he said, arise and eat. And he said, well, I can't eat those things, they're unclean. And what he was doing was showing him the Gentile people. They called the Gentile people unclean. He said, when God makes them clean, when he saves them, when he cleanses them, they're clean. Don't call them unclean. And for that reason, he used food as an example. And then also, in the New Testament, in the book of Colossians, Paul reemphasizes this to the Jewish Christians, again, that all food is to be prayed for and eaten, and it is clean. So that whole issue was gone again. It was gone out the window. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 4, certain teachers, it says, will tell you not to eat certain things. And you remember there was a list of things they weren't to eat, meat, and these were called doctrines of demons. And so that whole issue of what you eat and what you don't eat, that's gone out the window. Even today, you can go into a bookstore and you'll see some books on the shelf, how to eat biblically. And it goes back to a lot of the Old Testament teaching regarding eating and those kinds of things. And again, all of that has been done away with. The cross eliminated all ritual ceremonies and rites. There are none of them in the New Testament. And any church that has them is in error. They're in error. That which is good and right and holy is that which comes from a heart that's purified, and that heart is purified by the blood of Christ. The New Testament not only speaks of that which defiles the heart. Proverbs 4 says, guard your heart with all diligence. Matthew 15 also re-describes what's being talked about here, the whole idea of defilement and all. But Christ brought the cleansing that fulfilled all the pictures that were given throughout the Old Testament. In other words, the reason those things were shown and given was for a purpose, and Christ was the end of all those things. In other words, the rituals, the sacrifices, the ceremonies, Christ was the end of all that. He fulfilled all that. He completed it all, and he did it on our behalf. So no longer are we doing those things from the outside, but now we have the opportunity with the Holy Spirit as he lives within us to worship Him from the inside. As you look at Mark chapter 7 and verse 18 and 19, there it tells us what defiles. As He's talking to the disciples, there's they've asked Him, and He's shocked that they don't have understanding about this either. He thought they would clearly get it. But He says, what I'm trying to get across here, it's not what comes from the outside that defiles a man. It's what is on the inside. What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart. Now you'll notice the listing of things here. Our time is short, so I'm just going to kind of overview these things. But again, it doesn't take us long to grasp the thought. He says, evil thoughts. Meditation upon evil. In other words, someone where everything they think about is evil continually. Fornication, and this again comes from the Greek word porneia. And so I don't have to go far in that, but it's anything that deals with that other than outside of marriage that God's speaking of. Those kinds of thoughts are in the heart of men. And again, today it's become rampant all over our society, even those in churches are being defiled and grasped because it's being done in secret and hiding. And for that reason, the devil has an inroad into the lives of so many and keeps them constantly defeated. They can't feel that victory over sin that they would feel because they're caught by that sin of pornography and immorality. It's pervasive. We see adulteries. People being unfaithful to wives. And then we see marriage even thrown out the window today as we see it around us in that whole regard. Murders. And of course there are murders actually, as we talked about earlier, but there's also murders, as the Bible says, to hate someone is to commit murder in your heart. God looks at your heart in that way. We see thefts. Again, stealing in so many fashions. Covetousness, wanting what someone else has, wickedness as it plays itself out, deceit, lewdness, again, somebody constantly being immoral in their actions and in their attitude. The evil eye, and the evil eye means you can't see any good in anything, everything you look at. You look at a woman, you have evil thoughts. You look at what someone else has, you have evil thoughts regarding that and wanting that. You look at all that's good, and you only see evil. Blasphemy, holding things as though they are attitudes and actions of God that are not, or not holding God in a position where He is, all of that is blasphemy. Pride, thinking you've got it all together without God. Foolishness, as you look at all of that, you begin to see the hearts of men, and God says this comes from within. Comes within. Now, with that in mind, even the book of James tells us in James chapter 1 that God doesn't make us sin, but we sin when we're drawn away by our own lusts and enticed. Uses that word. It's as though a bait is put in front of us, and the picture of enticed there has that whole thought in it. It's like when you take a hook, and sometimes if you're lucky, if you go fish for white bass over in the Detroit River, there's times when you can just throw a hook out there and they'll take it. They're swarming the top of the water. That's really fun. We've gotten into those a couple times, and it's just fast as you can throw your hook out. We were in two boats one time, four of us and one, three and the other one, and we're all throwing lures out, and seven of us had a fish on at the same time. I mean, it was a riot. You don't care. Okay. But that whole idea of putting a worm on a hook while you're being deceptive, the fish doesn't want the hook, but as soon as you put that worm on the hook, he likes that idea. But there's that sharp point inside that worm that you're using when that fish takes what he thinks is a worm, and you give a little jerk on it, and now he's got a hook through his lip, and you can reel him in and have him for lunch or supper or whatever you want to do. So that idea of that entice, that's what it's saying. So he's saying Satan puts things out there that entice you, but they have a hook in them where he's going to draw you into his kingdom and draw you into his pattern of darkness, and that's what he's wanting to do, and so those things are there. But notice what it says. He says, drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So that means in the heart, even in the heart of a believer, there's still the old nature. And the old nature wants sin. You know, we talk about once in a while, here's somebody of a great spiritual icon or someone who's done tremendous things spiritually, and he really has. He's been he stood for God, done what's right, and all of a sudden we see him fall into immorality. And how did that happen? Or we see a Christian do something that we just can't imagine that they would do. What we need to realize is it was there all the time. They just acted on it. It was there all the time. They just acted on it. Within every believer in this room this morning, there is the capability to commit any sin. It's in the heart. It's in the heart. That wickedness is there. That evil is there. There's the capability there of any one of us committing any sin. That's why then we look at the Word of God and we realize two things need to happen. For those who are unsaved, they have no help until they come to a point of total transformation where they're born again. God delivers them then from that wicked, evil heart and gives them the Holy Spirit to dwell within them and gives them a new heart, Scripture says. At the same time, we realize, though, as Christians are here, that the old nature is ever down there. Now, we've got the power of the Holy Spirit within us. We've got the ability to overcome it. We, in our minds and hearts, through the studying of Scripture and reading of Scripture, we can learn and we can grow and we can keep that at bay, away from us. But at any point when we quit reading the Word of God, when we quit spending time with God in prayer, then that can begin to rise its ugly head. And Satan sticks that worm out there, dangles it in front of us, and all we see is the worm. Now before, when you're spiritually attuned with God, you know what? You've got, what do they call it when you can see through something? X-ray vision. You've got X-ray vision. You can see through the worm and you see the hook. Spiritually, you've got that kind of discernment. But when you begin to become clouded with sin, get away from reading your Bibles and get away from those things, it's easy for us to even be enticed, and Christian after Christian is brought down into sin. People live in constant defeat in their homes as Christians, as believers, because they've not grasped this principle. And so I don't care how sweet you are, how good you are, how wonderful you are, realize God says these things are down in our old nature. These things control you if you haven't been born again. They are there to destroy you. Now, what a lot of religions are trying to do is they're fixer-uppers. They're trying to remodel you. And so they're saying, if you'll come and you'll do these things and follow these rituals, then we'll take the old and we'll just clean it up. And really, down in you, there's already good. And this is where most of the psychologists are coming from. There's good in you. We've just got to get down there and find it and bring it out. The Bible says exactly the opposite. It says this is what's in you. That's why there has to be a total transformation. That's why you have to be born again. That's why your life has to be changed through Christ and only through Christ, because he gets rid of the old. In fact, turn with me, and this is the final place where we'll look as we close this morning, but look with me at the book of Titus, if you will. The book of Titus. Look at chapter 3 and read with me verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. A lot of you have memorized this. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through what? The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. What changed us? The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Washing of regeneration takes place through the Word of God. It cleanses us and points us to Christ, whom when we put our faith and trust in what He's accomplished for us on the cross, then the power of the Holy Spirit renews us and we are born again. We become a new creature in Christ and we're delivered from this evil that we've spoken of. And again, it's important for us to stay in the Word in order to continually not allow the evil to oppress us, but we are delivered from the condemnation of sin, the wickedness of sin, as such that dwells within each one of us. I trust this morning as you stop and think about these things, you'll look within your own heart and think for a moment, where am I in all of this? Have I been born again? If I have truly been born again, am I victorious in these areas? Or am I being defeated because I'm seeing that worm on the hook and I'm buying it and believing it and I'm being pulled down and defeated and not able to walk in victory in my Christian life as God would have me to? Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, we rejoice in the delivery of a life condemned by sin, of a heart that's filled with every kind of wickedness because of sin that's innate within us. But we are delivered by the blood of Christ, by the power of Christ, through transformation that takes place both through the death, burial of Christ on the cross and then the resurrection of Christ as He gives us new life. And You've told us, Lord, if we would believe in our hearts that You would transform us, You would change us, and have that understanding of what it really means to be born again, separated from the old man that I was and made new in Christ. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed this morning, maybe you're here and you're without.